The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're going to read the end of the book first. Esther chapter 9, starting at verse 20. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do, and when Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast poor, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, or Purim, after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation, according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from the Jews or their memory fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions for their time of fasting and their lamentation. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that there is none above you, there's none before you. You, our God, are the Ancient of Days. You are the sovereign Lord over all of the earth. And Father, even though we see so much chaos and tumult all around us, and Father, even at times our hearts may be fearful, we thank you that you are the God who rules and reigns over all things. Nothing takes you by surprise. You're working out all things after the counsel of your will. You have established your throne in the heavens. Your dominion rules over all. For from you and through you and unto you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen and amen. And Father, we pray that as we look at this marvelous book today, that you would help us as we study the scriptures. We pray that you would prepare us to live as exiles in this world. Help us, Father, to fix our hope upon you, the great deliverer of his people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Passover celebrates God's deliverance of the Israelites from the land of Egypt. And the Passover is a sober, even somber, reflection and celebration of God's mighty hand and his powerful miracles and his awesome deliverance. In other words, Passover is a somber reflection and celebration of something that was dramatically and dynamically powerful. Okay? Purim celebrates God's deliverance of the Jews from being annihilated in Persia, but the feast is anything but quiet. My good friend David Lovey tells me his favorite thing to do on Purim is to eat Haman's ears. It's a dish. The feast is loud. It is a joyful celebration, but it's a joyful celebration of God's invisible hand. His hand was hardly invisible at the Exodus, but in the book of Esther, it is God's invisible hand that quietly delivers his people. The book of Esther actually shows us the origin of the great feast of Purim, and these events demonstrate a wonderful truth that we all need to remember, and that is God is most present when he seems most absent. And so the book of Esther is history, but the book of Esther is written not in terms of chronicles or some sort of outlining like a history book. It actually comes to us in the form of story. In fact, there is a literary genre that captures the book of Esther, and that is, are you ready for this, a historical novella. Okay. It's a book that's actually filled with irony. It's a book that's filled with humor. In fact, as it would have been read at the feast, the Jewish people who heard it would have snickered, chuckled, and even outright laughed at so many places in this book. The book is designed not only to be a wonderful story, but it's designed to make God's people laugh at God's enemies. And so, what's very helpful is actually to consider a little bit of the history of the book, the historical setting of the book. So if you remember your Old Testament history, your Hebrew history, you had this Babylonian crisis in 586 BC, right? And Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire actually rose up against the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was basically inconsequential at that time, having been already destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And so the Babylonian crisis brings about a series of invasions that end up leading to the destruction of the temple and then the deportation of the brightest and the best of the southern kingdom. Some of those Jewish worthies that were actually exiled, deported to Babylon, would have been the likes of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And as we know their story and know it well, we've studied the book of Daniel, they were actually faithful to God in captivity. Here they are as exiles, faithful to God, obedient, of course, to the powers that be, but ultimately obedient to God, actually taking their stand on a number of occasions in order not to disobey God. And so after Nebuchadnezzar is off the scene, King Cyrus is raised up as the Persian ruler, and he comes to power, by the way, prophesied in Isaiah 45 that he would actually be God's servant, even though he doesn't know God. And so under Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire crushes the Babylonians, and God uses Cyrus to actually bless his people. You don't have to have a Christian leader to bless God's people. God can use a crooked stick to draw straight lines. And so here's Cyrus, and what does Cyrus do? Cyrus actually allows the Jewish people to return to their homeland. And even more than that, he provides safe passage and actually partially pays for the rebuilding of the temple. And this is in 538 BC. And so once Cyrus writes the decree allowing the Jews to return to their homeland, there are these waves. The first wave actually was quite large, approximately 50,000 return under Zerubbabel around 538 BC. Now, by the way, this is all important for the book of Esther. So you have 50,000, which in the overall scope of things is actually not very much. And then in 458, so a number of decades later, you end up having a mere 2,000 that return under Ezra. And then there's an unknown number that returned 14 years later with Nehemiah. Now, the reason why this is vitally important for the book of Esther is because the book of Esther takes place sometime during the reign of Ahasuerus, which goes 486 to 465 BC, which means that Esther and Mordecai are living in exile, even though many of the Jews had returned to their homeland. That will be an important thing to remember. They had opportunity to return. As we come to this book, obviously the idea of being in exile is a predominant theme, right? And of course, there's relevance for that for us as the people of God, because 1 Peter 1:1, we are exiles and strangers in this present world. And so as we read about the exiles in the Old Testament, there is obviously a connection for us who follow Jesus in these days. So what is the book of Esther about? Well, I'm just going to give you a few things this afternoon as we sort of kick the book off. This won't take very long, and I know you're not used to sitting here in the afternoon. It's been many, many months, and so if you start to doze off, I won't say anything, but next week, watch out, all right? Okay, so the overarching theme of the book of Esther is rescue or deliverance through the invisible hand of God. As you read the book of Esther, what you see on virtually every page is the invisible hand of providence working out details, both small and great. But what you also see on virtually every page of the book of Esther is God's providence being revealed through what are called redemptive reversals. There are a number of reversals in the book of Esther that actually demonstrate that God is active among his people. And so God will ultimately bring about the deliverance of his people through these redemptive reversals, and he will do it all through the hidden, inconspicuous hand of providence. Okay? That's the theme of the book of Esther. But there's something else that needs to be said about Esther, and that is the heroes of the book of Esther. The heroes are Uncle Mordecai, who was known as just Uncle Morty, okay, who was actually Esther's cousin, okay, but old enough to be uncle, so uncle. And then, of course, Queen Esther. Her name, Hadassah, Myrtle Tree. Esther, named after the goddess Ishtar. Okay. Now, there are connections between Mordecai and Esther with other famous exiles, predominantly Joseph and Daniel, right? So think about the parallels. There are many more than we'll have time to look at, but just stop and consider. Both Joseph is exiled, as it were, to Egypt. Daniel exiled to Babylon. Joseph serves in the king's court. Daniel serves in the king's court. And so there are these amazing parallels, but there's something that it should be actually troubling. Joseph and Daniel are about the only two people in the Old Testament of whom nothing negative is said. In fact, both Joseph and Daniel have incredibly sterling character. Let's just put it this way. Mordecai and Esther are no Daniel and Joseph. Daniel, what does he do? Very first chapter. He actually abstains from the king's table for the sake of obeying the law. No such abstinence in the book of Esther. And by the way, anyone who thinks that Esther just simply wins a beauty contest actually lacks understanding of what spending a night with the king meant in the ancient Near East. There is no prayer in the book of Esther. There is no reference to Torah in the book of Esther. In fact, with the exception of the mention of fasting in chapter 4, there is no reference to religious life in the book of Esther. Now, this glaring omission, this massive omission of, let's just say, the lack of character and the lack of religious life was not actually missed by the Jewish mind that actually dealt with the book of Esther. And in fact, there are multiple attempts in Jewish history to help fix the book of Esther. For instance, when the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures around 200 BC, is translating the book of Esther, the translators of the Septuagint add lengthy prayers into the book that are not there. And in fact, what is the most fascinating is that in chapter 4, after Mordecai goes to Esther and basically says, look, you need to intervene, there is this incredibly long, wonderful prayer prayed by Mordecai, looking for the deliverance of Israel. There is no such prayer in the text. It's a Jewish fix. But then, even more remarkably, there is a lengthy prayer in the Septuagint prayed by Esther, whereby Esther bemoans the fact that she must share the bed with the Gentile king, and how determined she has been to observe dietary law. Those prayers don't exist. Those prayers are not in the text. Those prayers are efforts. By the way, you have Targums, which are Aramaic commentary on Old Testament texts. And the Targums are full of trying to infuse a little more spirituality and consciousness of God into the book. But here's the reality, is that the heroes of the book, Mordecai and Esther, are both profoundly flawed people. And it reminds us that God doesn't use super saints to accomplish his purposes, but in his faithfulness, uses flawed, sinful people to do his will. Matthew Henry made this observation in his famous commentary as he deals with Esther. He says this. He says, how the providence of God watched over the Jews that had returned out of captivity to their own land, and what great and kind things were done for them. We read in the two foregoing books, Ezra and Nehemiah, but there were many who stayed behind, not having enough zeal for God's house and the holy land and city to carry them through the difficulties of a removal thither. These, one would think, should have been excluded from the special attention of Providence as unworthy of the name Israelites, but our God does not deal with us according to our folly and our weakness. We find in this book that even those Jews who were scattered in the provinces of the heathen were taken care of, as well as those who had gathered in the land of Judea and were wonderfully preserved when doomed to destruction and appointed as sheep for the slaughter. As we look at Esther, we're going to see actually quite a few things that are amazingly wrong with her. When we look at Mordecai, we see things that will be incredibly wrong with him. And yet God is committed to using incredibly flawed, fallen people to accomplish his purposes. And for that, every single one of us ought to be glad. Let's just say, not many Josephs among us, not many Daniels, but a whole lot of Esthers and Mordecais. Another theme in the book of Esther is, of course, anti-Semitism and God's enemies and God's people. As you get to the book of Esther, the conflict is not moral as it is in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, there are these moral dilemmas that Daniel finds himself in terms of the king's table and not offering prayer and so forth. The tension, the conflict in the book of Esther is primarily ethnic. There is almost, you get to chapter 3 and you begin to realize there is this ethnic tension that exists. At first, it looks like just between Mordecai, the Jew, and Haman, the Amalekite, right? This is why it's important that you understand Bible history. This is why it's important that you understand actually what's gone before. Is it important to mention that Mordecai is a Jew? Oh, is it important to mention that Mordecai comes from the family of Kish? Oh, who else came from the family of Kish? Saul. Okay. Is it important to understand who Amalekites are? And the answer is, yeah, of course it's important to understand who Amalekites are. Amalekites are mentioned under the judgment of God in Exodus chapter 17, but it would actually be King Saul who would refuse to kill, to execute King Agag the Amalekite. Therefore, what ends up happening, of course, is that Samuel comes on the scene and he sees Saul and King Agag basically chumming it up. And guess what old Samuel does? Samuel takes a sword and here's the words of the text, and he hacked Agag to pieces. You think it's significant that you have here in the very story one of the descendants of the sons of Kish and one of the descendants of the Amalekites. And so, basically, Haman represents, as it were, the very worst of anti-Semitism. Haman actually is the embodiment of God's enemies, and yet in the end, and here's the point, in the end, God's people survive, God's people are delivered, God's people are rescued, and it's God's enemy who swings from the gallows. The same is true today. And the same will be true throughout Christian history. The most interesting thing, though, about the book of Esther is, of course, the absence of God. You can read Esther from beginning to end, forward and then backward, and you will not see one single solitary mention of the name of God. This is actually what makes the book of Esther famous, or shall we say, there's a sense where it's infamous. By the way, what do you think Luther's opinion of the book of Esther was? Luther did not have a very high view of the book of Esther. And one of the reasons is God is not even mentioned. In fact, there is a sense in which the book of Esther is the most Jewish of all books. And yet it doesn't even mention the name of God. I was reading yesterday morning, Isaiah chapter 45. It says, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, our Savior. So this absence of God, some people, would it be possible, for instance, to read the book of Esther from a very secular Jewish perspective? Absolutely. In fact, that's basically how it's read. Okay? Very secular perspective, deliverance. Here you have a feast that's instituted. It's not instituted in the Pentateuch. It's instituted in a book that's written by these, at least by about exiles who could have returned home but didn't and actually were guilty of all kinds of things that are less than noble. And so some people look at the absence of God in the book of Esther and just say, well, you see, it really is just sort of a secular book, and I would offer a very different opinion. God is missing by name, intentionally. But he's missing by name intentionally for good reason. One commentator that I really enjoy, Barry Webb, says, God is present even when he is most absent, when there are no miracles, dreams, or visions, no charismatic leaders, no prophets to interpret what is happening, and not even any explicit God talk. And he's present as deliverer. Those whom he saved by signs and wonders at the Exodus, he continues to save through his hidden and providential control over history. Another writer says, God seems at first glance at least to be entirely absent from the story, which, let's be honest, is sometimes how we feel about our own circumstances. Everything is going wrong, and we say, where is God? And yet the key to the idea of the book of Esther is to help us to see that the presence of absence is not the same as the absence of presence. I'll read that again. It's the afternoon. The presence of absence is not the same as the absence of presence. And so God shows his presence, although he never gives his name. God shows his presence in the midst of all of these sudden reversals. As you're going along, there are details that the perceptive reader is not going to say, oh, what an amazing coincidence. Even the opening chapter, which is enough to make you give a good belly laugh when Vashti actually thumbs her nose at Ahasuerus, and then all of the people in Ahasuerus's court are afraid that there's going to be this incredible feminist uprising and the wives aren't going to listen to us anymore. What do we need to do? Fire the queen. Find a new one. Find a new one. There comes the deliverer. Because of a silly, egotistical maniac who fires the queen. These kinds of reversals go throughout the book, and nobody who reads it perceptively says, oh, how weird that they'd fire the queen and then Esther would become queen. Or how about this? Insomnia in chapter 6. Ahasuerus can't sleep. How many of you had trouble sleeping last night? Nobody wrote about it. And there's Ahasuerus, trouble sleeping. And guess what? The perceptive reader says, aha, the hand of God, because then what we see next is we see Ahasuerus say, do you mind bringing the Chronicles to read to me so that I can fall asleep? Who could miss the hand of God when Ahasuerus hears in his insomniac state the fact that there is this Jew named Mordecai who actually brought about a deliverance of Ahasuerus because he uncovered a plot to take Ahasuerus' life? Who could miss the hand of God when Ahasuerus says, was anything done for this man? Who could miss the hand of God when Mordecai or Haman walks in and the king says, hey, let me ask you a question. What do you think should be done to the man, for the man that the king wants to honor? Who can miss the humorous hand of providence when Haman starts thinking, oh, that's got to be me? And then he gives this incredible list of all the things. And who can miss the hand of God when Ahasuerus tells Haman, go and do all of that for Mordecai the Jew? Who could miss the hand of God? Who could miss the hand of God when Haman actually knows that he is absolutely sunk? He is so rattled by all of this, he goes and tells his family. And you know what his family says? You're sunk. And then he receives an invitation to go to the banquet. Again, invisible hand of providence. And then he's invited to go to a second banquet, the invisible hand of providence. And then, lo and behold, when he realizes that his hand or his life is in the hand of Queen Esther the Jew, he goes to plead for his life and falls upon her just as the infuriated Ahasuerus walks back in. The invisible hand of providence in Ahasuerus interpreting, so now he's assaulting the queen. Before Haman can even say, no, you've misunderstood my actions and my intentions, one of those faithful servants said, you know, he built these 50-foot gallows for Mordecai. And then you see the reversal of all reversals. And all the king needs to do is look at those servants. They walk over, put the hood over his head, drag him away, and hang him on the gallows he had made for Mordecai. The providence of Almighty God, the hand of God, in the smallest of details and in the biggest events. And here is the most wonderful thing is that oftentimes in our lives, God doesn't come through for us like parting the Red Sea. But he does come through for us through the inconspicuous hidden hand of providence. And so, as we come to this book, the lack of religious life and the absence of God's name actually provide a big challenge to read the book. But what's not in question is the presence of God on every page. And so we are living in times of exile. That's the way the New Testament describes us, applying the Old Testament principles to us. We're exiles. We're strangers. We're living under a foreign power. And we're watching a world. We're watching a nation which is intoxicated with power and infatuated with appearance. And we're watching an increased hostility towards the people of God. And as we study the book of Esther, we should be content with God's hiddenness, knowing that when he is absent, he is indeed most present. And so, the loudest festival in the Jewish calendar is a celebration of the quiet, hidden deliverance of God who seemed absent. And it leads us to remember the Christian's greatest celebration of deliverance comes through the bloody cross of Jesus, a deliverance in which God seemed absent. My God, why are you absent? My God, why have you hidden your face? My God, why have you forsaken me? And the hidden hand of God was silently accomplishing the greatest of all reversals, imputing our sins to the sinless Son. And in the midst of Emmanuel's orphaned cry, brings about the greatest deliverance ever experienced. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. Father, it's strange, it's puzzling, it's challenging, but Lord, how it nourishes our souls. And so, Father, we pray that in the coming weeks as we study this book, We pray, Father, that not only would you give us opportunity to laugh at the things that you think are funny, but we also pray that you would give us opportunity to marvel at your invisible hand and your mighty deliverance. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.